feel.
I have entertained no thoughts that this sermon is more worthy to be recorded than what you've already heard. In John 21, we'll finish the book of John. We've been so long in John, I feel like I've gotten rusty on the first part of it. And let's read about six verses. And we'll be centering in on the last part of chapter 20, which really ties in with the last part of 21. And let's read these three verses here in the last part of 20. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me and have you believed, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." They're not written. But in contrast, verse 31, "But these have been written." And then he gives the reason. The bottom line, the main part of the matter, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Now, the last three verses of 21. "Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren, that disciple would not die. Yet, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?' This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things." It's understood commonly that it's John that wrote the book. And we know, I don't know who the "we" is, we know that his testimony is true. Verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did." You see how this is a commentary on 20, verse 30. "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So as you can see by the outline I handed out, three things. There are some things that are not written and are not true, like what we read here in verse 23, "This saying went out, but it wasn't true." And secondly, there are some things that are true, but they're not written. A lot of things. And then number three, there's things that are true and they are written that we might believe. So, look first at these words that were not written, but were not true in 21:23, which we read. "This saying went out among the brethren." I'm trying to tie these things together. I know there's a little stretch, but I think there is a unity. And my point here is on verse 23, these things that were not written and were not true, that the point we ought to get there is things can pretty easily be misconstrued, can't they? Not only in conversation, but in doctrine. I mean, sometimes quite innocently, a while ago, Mac called and he said, "Did you hear that Bill McLeod is almost dead?" I said, "No, I didn't." And he told me the source. And a while later, he called back and he said, "Well, I called Bill McLeod, and he's doing fine. He's not at all close to death." Now, how did that ever get, that report ever get to floating, that he was almost ready to die? You know, you don't know. But it happens like that, doesn't it? Things can pretty easily get misconstrued. Sometimes we don't speak carefully enough. Sometimes we don't listen carefully enough. Sometimes we're just not careful enough. Ralph Woodrow tells how that in one translation of the Bible centuries ago or years or decades ago, the Exodus 20, verse, I think it's 14, "You shall not commit adultery," the word "not" got overlooked. "You shall commit adultery" was the way it read. And so it, you know, got to be known as the Adultery Bible. But how do these mistakes happen, you know? Sometimes quite innocently, but also sometimes it's because of foolishness or recklessness or supposition. I mean, we are so hopeful that it might be true, we change supposition to position. You know, we so wish to have it true that we end up believing what we wish rather than what is true. Woodrow, again, he tells the example of the Roosevelt dime that came out in 1946, and some who had it in for Roosevelt, they saw the initials on the bottom of that dime, a JS. And so they said, sure enough, Roosevelt, he is a communist. And he put the initials JS for Joseph Stalin under there. But not true at all. In 1957, the saying went out that, you know, that they had taken the words "In God We Trust" off the dollar bill. And you hold up $1 bill, it's got it there. The other one doesn't have it there. But the truth of the matter was that in 1957, that's when they put the words on, not took it off. And so it's pretty easy for things to get misconstrued. Sometimes it's quite deliberate. Deliberately, maybe for fun or for entertainment. For fun, like the Athenians. You know, they delighted in telling something or hearing something new. That was a big thing for them. Sometimes it's for carnal desires. Like in 2 Timothy it says, they, after their own lusts or desires, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They just want to hear. They want to hear it that way. And so the truth gets distorted. And 1 Timothy 1, they pay attention to mist. No, he warns them. Warns Timothy to warn others, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. And sometimes it's quite deliberate. I mean, it's intended to be cruel, like the example of the religious leaders who told the soldiers, you know, now just they just gave them money and paid them to say, "When we were asleep, the disciples stole the body." Now, of course, some things like that are false right on the surface. If they were asleep, how would they have known what happened to the body? But behind it all, we're talking about error, talking about misconstruction, falsehood. The devil is behind it all. His name means what? Slanderer or false accuser. And he delights in false reports, misrepresentations, misconstructions, error, and so that is his business. In 2 Kings, God says, "I will put a spirit in that king so that he will hear a rumor." God had a dirty job to do, and he found a dirty one to do it. He says, "I'll put a spirit on that king, and he'll hear a rumor, and he'll leave." and so rumors abound. Here, it was a matter of them adding to the word that the Lord spoke. This saying went out among the brethren. In conclusion on this matter, one thing I would like to point out is that error is quite common, not only in casual conversation, but in doctrine. I mean, this error came from something that the Lord Jesus said. It came from the word of the Lord. But it wasn't exactly what he said and was false. Just like those words, "This is my body," that the Lord spoke that word, but here it's misconstrued to mean something that he never meant, the doctrine of transubstantiation. Not only that, but let me point out, it came from the mouths of the brethren. This saying went out amongst the brethren, and yet it was false. Maybe respected brethren. Here's Charles Hodge, the respected Presbyterian theologian. He said this to say about infant baptism. He says, "Those parents sin grievously against the souls of their children who neglect to consecrate them to God in the ordinance of baptism. Do let the little ones have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even if they afterwards choose to erase them." Yes, can't believe it. Charles Hodge said that. A Calvinist, even. So, first the Lord said it. Secondly, the brethren said it. And third, it was common, yet false. It may be a common saying, a common doctrine, a common thing that people believe, and yet it's still false. In the Anglican Church, the Book of Common Prayer, when the infant is brought for baptism, the minister is required to say, "See now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ Church." They are then supposed to thank God that, quote, "that it has pleased God, it has pleased thee to regenerate this infant with thy Holy Spirit, to receive him for thine own child by adoption, and to incorporate him into the Holy Church." A common thing, but false. Another thing, it was early, but still it was false. I mean, I've had people say, "Well, if we could just get back and study what the early church fathers believed, then we'd know exactly the truth and this and that doctrine." But again, not so. I mean, here's Paul writing to the Ephesian elders, and he says, "Men are going to rise up from your own midst and teach perverse things." And Peter wrote to his readers, he says, they wrestle the Scriptures, they twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. So it was going on way back there in the early fathers, in the early church. This saying went out amongst the brethren right then. They had it wrong. And another thing, this saying, it was not that far off, but yet it was still false. Not that far wrong. Zach, he said, called us the other day and said he talked to a campus minister over there at Rolla and asked him about baptism. "Are your sins not forgiven until you go under the waters in baptism?" And they said, "Well, there could be exceptions, but that is the Bible teaching, that is the main thing, that is important, and we push baptism." You know, not that far off, but yet, you know what Paul said about faith plus anything else, let him be accursed. Another point, they sounded so certain. This saying went out amongst the brethren, and yet it was false. Paul warns Timothy to warn the others. He says they make confident assertions about the things they teach, but nevertheless it's false. Haven't you seen time and again when somebody says the Bible clearly teaches this, that means absolutely nothing? It doesn't clearly necessarily teach this or that. Matthew Henry points out that when they established the Council of Trent, they said it was to be received with veneration and pious affection, equal to that which is owing to the Holy Scriptures. You know, It sounds so certain and yet false. My last point here in this first heading is that there is one way to easily correct the errors. And that's just what the writer did. Yet, Jesus did not say to him that, but he said this. And all you've got to do again and again is go back to what the Scripture says. One time I was writing in company with others, preachers, and the subject of hell came up, and different things were being said about the doctrine of hell. And one fellow was saying something that sounded so reasonable, it sounded, yeah, that's probably right. And then one of the brethren said, well, but where does it say that in the Bible? And everybody was left with their mouth hanging. So, Galatians 4:30, what saith the Scriptures? What did the Lord say? He did not say that He would remain, but He just said, what if I want Him to remain until I come? What if I want? The Lord is the disposer of our lives. Now, my second heading. Things that are not written, but are indeed true. And that's what we read over here in 20, verse 30. Many things that the Lord truly did do, and yet they didn't get written down. How many things? Well, he says back here in this last verse of 21 that there were so many things that if they'd have been written in detail, the world couldn't contain the books. There are a lot of things the Lord did that never did get put down. It's all right, isn't it, to use a hyperbole like that? John did it, and others did it, you know. The eye of a needle and stars without number and the walls are as high as heaven. Different phrases like that come up in the Bible. And so it's all right to exaggerate when it's obvious you're doing it. But a lot of things that the Lord did, they never did get written down. Since we're short of time, I won't take you back through it, but I went through the book of Matthew in chapter 4, and then in chapter 8 and 9 and 11 and 14 and 15 and 19 and 21. It's just over and over telling how that the large crowds gathered to the Lord and He healed them of their diseases and healed them of this and that. Healed them of their demonic oppressions. And this is an incredible flood it's a great accounting of what the Lord did. And yet it's not written down. Even in the book of John, you know, you get up to chapter 2 and it says, many came to believe on Him observing the signs that He did. That's just into the second chapter. And then in chapter 3, Nicodemus says, nobody could do the signs that you do unless God was with him. I mean, already the Lord had been doing so much that it was striking. And I wish you, sometime when you go home, you just start out with Matthew 4:23 and just go through the book of Matthew. You can use the cross reference or whatever Bible software and just look up the striking accounting of the massive amount of miraculous things the Lord did that are indicated but not recorded. And you come to Acts 2. You know, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, attested to you with signs and wonders and miracles which God did through him. Acts chapter 10, the Lord Jesus went about doing good, healing those who were oppressed of the devil, just like here, there, and everywhere the Lord was performing miracles. Do you realize, brethren, that our New Testament could be bigger than the Old Testament? It could be way bigger. Yes, the Gospel accounts could be way bigger than the Old Testament. Here in our Bible, I've got about a half an inch or a quarter of an inch compared to the whole 2-inch thickness of my Bible that has to do with the biography of Christ. But John said if it had all been written down in detail, the world, the libraries couldn't hold the books. The Lord did a lot. He was busy day and night and did a lot that we have no idea. If it had Think of the prayers that he prayed, praying through the night if they had been recorded. Think of the sermons if they had been recorded. Think of the sufferings. Think of the conferences. Think of the all of this that could have been written down. You know, the reality exceeds the report. So many times it's the opposite. Somebody's telling a story, he's giving a report, and his report exceeds the reality. You know, it's a little bit exaggerated, a little embellished, but here it's just the opposite, infinitely the opposite. The reality exceeds the report. The Queen of Sheba, when she came to Solomon and heard his wisdom, why, she said the half hadn't been told. Well, it's far more than that with the King of Kings. If somebody were to write a biography on my life, to have even a thin paperback, they'd have to scrounge to come up with a material to make a book on my life. But here it's just the opposite. In John, writing about the Lord, he said, why, the most of it we had to leave out. Why did they leave it out? Why? I suppose at least these two things. For number one, it would have been overbearing. I mean, physically overbearing. If the world couldn't contain the books, I mean, what would you do if that were your Bible? Here we've got a nice, neat little book, you know, that we can carry around and manage. But it would have been unmanageable if God had given us all that as Scripture. And not only manageable physically, but it would have been unmanageable spiritually. Here are the godly, and they want to know the book. They want to study the book. They want to conquer the book. They don't want to miss anything in the book. And how could we have ever conquered such a Bible? Comparing Scripture with Scripture and so on, why, it wouldn't have been done. And so God in His wisdom, He just gave us, you know, as what we could handle. David said, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Can you imagine what if we had a Bible that big, we'd feel crushed indeed? Because we couldn't get at it. We couldn't take it in. We couldn't manage it. And furthermore, you know, God in His wisdom just kind of limited it. Because so often, I mean, whether by word of mouth or by something that's written, if things are too verbose, if they are too wordy, it just depreciates the credibility anyhow. And so God, in, shall I say, humility and wisdom, limited the size of our Bible. And last, thirdly, let's consider then the things that were true and were written. Verse 31, but these have been written. These have been written. No doubt he's technically just referring to the book of John, which he wrote. These have been written in this book. And these signs specifically. He says in verse 30, many other signs. And so you've got we're talking about the signs. And you come to John chapter 2. What was the first sign? What was it? Yeah. Turning the water into wine. This sign he did in Cana of Galilee when he manifested forth his glory and the disciples there believed on him. Further. And then you come to it says specifically, explicitly, a second sign. Anyone happen to know what that one is? A little more obscure? It's John chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. A second sign. And then there was the sign, sometimes it doesn't say it's a sign right nearby where it happened, but it comes out a little later, you know. Then there was the multiplying of the loaves, and there was the healing of the infirm man at the pool of Bethesda, and then there was the healing of Lazarus. These things are called signs. And then there's one other sign, which really wasn't a miraculous sign, but they called it a sign, the cleansing of the temple. What sign do you show us seeing you do these things? And so there's at the most seven signs that are given us in the book of John. And he says, these signs were given that you, why? That you might believe. We've not been given everything, but we have been given enough that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We've been given enough. that we might believe. Some books are written for entertainment and Athenian humor and just for fun and diversion. But this book was written that we might believe, right? Some books are written to stimulate imagination or fantasizing or lust, but this book was written that we might believe. Some books are written for applause, that might be remembered, you know, the memoirs and so on, and call attention to the author. I'm going to write a book, you know, subtly to get attention to myself. But notice John, who wrote this book, why he didn't need, he was in on Jairus' daughter's raising. He was in on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw the Lord in glory, but he didn't even put that in his account. And so he wasn't trying to call attention to himself, but rather to serve the saints. Some books are written. They're written for profit. You know, this politician, he retires, and sure enough, he writes a tell-it-all book and reaps a few million. But this book was written that we might believe. Some books are written for information. You know, the math book or the operator's manual for this or that device, but this book was written that we might believe. This one was written that to move us to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and make it to heaven. This book was written to move us, to get us to rise up and lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was written that we might believe. Not an idle word, not more information, but that we might believe. Not sit there and wonder, but that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing on Him, make it to heaven, have life and immortality. Notice it was not written even, He doesn't say the primary purpose was good works. That comes later. That's secondary. But first you've got to get in and get a hold of Christ and get Him in your heart. And then the works will come. The primary purpose was that we might believe. It was not even written that we might love. Even though in John 13, you know, this a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I love you. And the Lord interrogating Peter here in this last chapter, he said, Simon, do you love me? He didn't say, do you believe? Could have. But nevertheless, the bottom line, the currency of the kingdom, it's faith that you might believe. It's the hand that reaches out and takes hold of the promises of God. If you have faith, you don't have faith, you cannot please God. You can't love unless you believe God. If you're in a condition of unbelief, you can't reach out to others. And so you got to start right here with faith in Christ. Real, living, lively, sincere faith with all your heart. Merrill Tenney, in his commentary on the book of John, he called his book The Gospel of Belief. I like it. The Gospel of Belief. Have you ever noticed as we've gone through this book how much it comes up? I mean, in chapter 1, what do you have, Seth? 1:12? But can you quote it? Even to them that believe on His name. And then you come to chapter 2. Many were believing on Him. And then you come to chapter 3. It's not long after the interview with Nicodemus that the Lord brings up verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes on Him. And then you come to chapter 4. And the Samaritan said, we believe not just because of what you said, but what we heard Him ourselves. And then chapter 5, the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda, you know, not long after that, it says, he who hears my word and believes on Him who sent me shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And chapter 6, this is the work of God that you believe. And Peter says, we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And chapter 7 of John, his brothers were not believing in Him. And chapter 8, if you do not believe in me, you'll die in your sins. And chapter 9, that blind man, Lord, I believe. And chapter 11, didn't I say that if you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God? And Chapter 16, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world of what? Of sin. What sin? Because they do not believe in Me. And in chapter 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer, I've given the word to those You've given Me, Father, and they believed that You sent Me. And chapter 20, Thomas, come on. Blessed are those who believe and haven't seen. And so I just quoted a little bit of the book of John, this gospel of belief, that you might believe. 101 times it comes up in this book. 101 times. And He says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean, the word Christ? Anyone? Anointed, yes. The Anointed One. He was the Anointed One. The Holy Spirit came down upon Him like a dove in form. And He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and He went about doing good, healing. And so He was anointed. Why? Because He was appointed. He was the one that was commissioned and sent of God, and thus God anointed Him. In the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings, they were all anointed because they had a job to do. But they never could do the job that the Lord Jesus was sent to do. He was sent, He was anointed, He was commissioned to be the Savior of the world. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was sent to save the world, to redeem the human race. And what a job. Mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the anointed man. But not only a man, but He was also deity, the Son of God. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that? That He was the God-man, 100% man, 100% God, the Son of God. That made Him equal with God, John 5:18. That He who existed before Bethlehem's manger, He existed before Moses, before David, before Abraham, before the angels, before the world began. The Son of God who was with the Father. And God so loved the world that He sent His Son, the Eternal Son. Mystery of mysteries, the Son of God, to redeem the human race. So, these things are written that we might believe. I am believing the Lord. I'm believing that Jesus died for my sins. I do believe, I will believe, that Jesus died for me. A gospel of substitution. Do you believe that? I'm a sinner deserving of hell, but I'm believing that Jesus died for me. You've got to get it, or you'll miss it all. I'm believing the Lord for my sanctification. That is not only deliverance from the penalty of my sins because of Jesus dying for me, but deliverance from the power of sin because of Jesus living in me. Are you believing that too? That He can break the power of sin? I mean, what Goliath is too big. What sin is too big for King Jesus? Why do we put up with it? You say, because I like it. Well, how about going before the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I like that sin, but I know I don't like it. I know You don't like it, and I am believing You to deliver me of that sin, even though I don't want to quit it. Believe Him to set you free, to break the power of canceled sin, to set the prisoner free. Here's Laquita in this trial of her faith, her faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Yes, but she keeps on. The option is bitterness. The option is mad at God. Why me? And all of that. But we keep on believing God, and in the end it says what? That at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith will be found under praise and honor and glory. That faith, that little cheap thing called faith, yet so powerful. Believing God for our sanctification. This is the victory that overcomes the world. What? Our faith. Because we see the things that Seth is pointing out. We see this world is temporary. We see that the glory coming is not worthy to be compared, or the sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is coming. The eye of faith, taking hold of the promise of God, exceeding great and precious promises, that we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so we believe God. That's the men of old. That's how they got a good report, right? Abel offered to God a better sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Why? Because he had a revelation that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And Noah, his faith changed his life. He saw that the world is termed going to be a universal calamity. And it changed his life because he believed God. How about Abraham? Wandered about in tents, living in tents like a wanderer, like a sojourner. Why? Because by faith he saw that there is a new heavens and a new earth coming. Here's Sarah, barren, and beyond years, a double thing, a double impossibility, but she by faith received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. How about Moses' parents? By faith they hid the boy and weren't afraid of the king's commandments. Why? By faith. They saw God's hand was on him. And Moses himself, he turned his back on it all. Choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Why? Because the eye of faith saw him who is invisible. And how about Gideon up against impossible odds? By faith he did it. And so by faith they subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, fiery darts from the devil hitting our mind, quenching the violence of fire. Out of weakness they were made strong. We feel so weak, we feel so cheap, so small. Weak, I'm weak, Lord. Out of weakness they were made strong by faith. They put to flight the armies of the aliens. The devil and all his hordes, barking and hitting us. They put them to flight by faith. Women received their dead back to life by faith. All of it by faith. And so, that you might believe. That's why this book was written. Not a mere exercise in theology. Not more information. But that we might believe. Why do you come to a meeting? It's because you believe God is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Why do you open your mouth and pray? You believe God will hear your prayers. And so believing, it says, we may have life in His name. Life. We've been talking and singing about it already this morning. It all blends together because it's so basic. It's so foundational. You know, I was reading on the... I deliberately read this clip on the internet the other day about these wrestlers, these professional wrestlers that had died recently. They gave a little biography of 22 of them, 22 professional wrestlers. And they had pictures of these gross guys. And they looked so strong, so tough, but they died. And over half of them died. I'd say two-thirds of them died from drug and alcohol overdose. And all except one of the other third, this one died from a car wreck, but they all died of heart attacks. Yeah. I mean, they died. They had no life. And we're talking about immortality here. Immortality. If we get in with this Son of God, this Christ, we can boldly say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Life, 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 eternal life. Old pilgrim, he put his fingers in his ears to not hear the rest of the chanting world, the charming world, and he said, life, life, eternal life, I'm headed to the celestial city. I was talking with Dan Hargrave the other day, and we got to talking about firefighting and the dangers of firefighting. And Dan says, well, if a wall falls on me, I'm ready to go. That's a bold statement. I mean, you've got to be confident to say that kind of thing. And that's the way it ought to be. May smile at all its foes. life, life in His name. That's what the last phrase says, life in His name. When you think of the name of Christ, you ought to think of two things at least. Number one, what does the name of Jesus mean? When we say, in Jesus' name I pray, you're talking about attributes, His attributes. You know, in Exodus 33, verse 19, I will pass before you and I will proclaim my name, and then out come these attributes, compassionate, gracious, merciful, and so the name, when you think of someone's name, you're talking about his virtues, his characteristics, his attributes, and that's what's involved in the name of Jesus, and secondly, his authority. You know, a name, you know, like a position. So-and-so's master sergeant and that type of thing. It's talking about authority. Why did we get in to see the bomber over there on Whiteland? It was because not of our name, not my name, not anybody's name, because of the name of Wayne Lambden. It was because of his authority that we got in. We had nothing. Never could have got in there. But because of the authority placed on this man, Jesus Christ, we can make it to heaven. We can escape the wrath to come. We can escape death and hell and make it to heaven. Life in His name. Make sure you believe. Make sure you close with Christ. Make sure you do that. You may be wrong on 1,000 other things, but you better get this right here. The Lord Jesus, He lived a very short life. And He had a very short ministry. Just 3.5 years. But look what He put into it. So much that the world couldn't contain the books. And those signs that are recorded point to a volume of truth that we might believe and have life in His name. You find Him a worthy object of your trust.